Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to Jeremiah chapter 3. In chapter 3, Jeremiah is led to write down the Word of God of the God who speaks as a husband to his people, Israel and Judah. And he speaks to them as a people that has divorced him, that has separated from him and disowned him. And now the question is, should he remain married to them? He considers the question, and he gives reasons why he should consider the question. And so Jeremiah is writing to a people calling itself the people of God, which is in a lamentable and deplorable condition. They divorced God. They don't want God anymore. And so Jeremiah has the calling of speaking to these people and even seeking reconciliation. Let's read the first 14 or 16 verses of Jeremiah 3. They say, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again? Would not that land be greatly polluted? But you have played the harlot with many lovers. Again, God speaking to Israel. Yet return to me, says the Lord. Lift up your eyes to the desolate heights and see, where have you not lain with men? By the road you've sat for them, like an Arabian in the wilderness, and you have polluted the land with your harlotries and your wickedness. And therefore the showers have been withheld, and there has been no latter rained. And you have had a harlot's forehead, you refuse to be ashamed. Will you not from this time cry to me? My father, you are the guide of my youth. Will he remain angry forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, you've spoken and done evil things as you were able. The Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree and there played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense. She's a fake, says the Lord. Then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God, and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree. And you've not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Then it shall come to pass when you're multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more. Thus far we read the prophet Jeremiah chapter 3, the first 16 verses. And these verses, verse 11 through 14, the first part, are my text. Let me repeat that. The Lord then said to Jeremiah, "Backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north." That's toward Israel, where they were in captivity by the Assyrians. "And say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you. For I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God, and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree. And you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you." Thus far we read, and this is the word that we would consider in our sermon tonight. And the purpose of this sermon is to help us in partaking properly of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11 reminds us that we are to examine ourselves and to see whether we're discerning properly the Lord's body, His death on the cross. And with discernment means we're valuing the death of Christ as we should, but also to discern the body, as I suggested in some comments, has to do with our regard for the church. And the purpose of this self-examination has been for hundreds of years in the Reformed tradition that we might be rid of hypocrisy, that we might not be fakes, and that this would be for blessing for us. In fact, the negative purpose of self-examination in the church is so that there wouldn't be judgments upon us. In fact, in the Corinthian church of the first century, God was slaying people who were abusing the supper and who were hypocrites in the church. Well, what God desires and what we desire is blessing in the church and in the way of discerning rightly the body of Christ. Now, for this, what I want to do is something I've never done before. Never preached a sermon on backsliding, but this is what I'm going to do now and for you. And this is not to say that I have in mind that we are completely a backslidden church. But it is to say that this is our nature. And it is not to forget the fact that there are indeed some in this congregation who are backslidden. You know who you are. Some aren't even attending the church anymore. They've backslidden. And so we all need to be reminded, and not to point fingers at someone maybe who's backslidden more than I have or whatever, but we need to be reminded that we are prone to go backwards, as it were, in our spiritual life. That's the idea of that figure of speech, backsliding. It's like we're on a mountain in Christianity, and as Christians, we are put on a mountain, and we're going up, and we're supposed to be going up and drawing closer and closer to God. But in the way, our obstacles, and we avoid them sometimes by slipping back and not wanting to go forward. Or there's chasms, and there's other obstacles that mountaineers run into all the time. But there's spiritual obstacles, too, in our faith, and we can slide down the mountain in fear, worldliness, and in other ways we can show that we're not living out of the Christian faith. It's a biblical concept, to be sure, and Jeremiah leads the way. Of all the times backsliding, the term itself is used, Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, he's the one called to tell Judah and Israel, stop your backsliding. Return, backsliding Israel, backsliding Israel, or Judah. And so we want to consider the prophet of backsliding, Jeremiah. And this is going to be so that we can examine ourselves correctly. But as all proper self-examination must lead, so we pray ours will, that it will lead to a proper and better appreciation and examination of our great and merciful God. But we don't want to stop with ourselves. We want to rise to the heights to behold our God. And in fact, this is the whole key to preventing backsliding and coming back up the mountain. So for progress up the mountain, for sanctification, as we have prayed and do, may God use this sermon, which is a call to backsliding Israel to come back, so that we too may truly give glory to Him and climb the mountain of Christianity. First of all, we want to consider the deplorable condition of those who had backslidden and of those today who are backslidden. Secondly, that there's a call here to Israel, to backsliding Israel, to return to God in the way of repentance and faith. And finally, there's great incentive given by the prophet himself, God through him, to the people to return. So backsliding, it is a condition in which one who has compromised the faith in one way or another finds himself or herself, so that there is not only a lack of progress, but there's a regress. A backslidden state is one in which we grieve the Holy Spirit, as Paul describes that in one of his epistles, so that we're not walking in the Spirit, but we're walking carnally. This happens when we give ourselves over to idols in our lives, things that control us more than God. And we have habits that develop because we've been more interested in serving those idols and serving our own flesh rather than serving God. It's a departure. The departure of Israel at this time was basically that they had divorced Jehovah. We read of that in chapter 3 that we read. And to understand that, we have to understand, first of all, that they had been married to Jehovah. This is where they began as the people of God. And the Bible uses the terminology that God, the Lord, the Savior, marries His people. It's a wonderful figure. In fact, our marriages and marriages to be in the Lord are about reflecting the marriage of Christ and His church, Christ being the husband and the church being the bride, the wonderful bride adorned with His own righteousness. And this all takes us into the arms of God, this marriage that He has initiated and that He gives us to have in the Savior. And whenever someone sins, therefore, in that covenant relationship, it's like unto adultery. We're going after other gods. God says, I'm your husband. I want your attention. I want your devotion. And I'm a jealous God. That's in the commandments. Jealous for your undivided attention. And when we backslide, it's like committing adultery. Leaving the God I love. As we sing, we're prone to wander and to leave the God I love. This is the nature that we have. Even though we're born again, as we heard this morning, we still have flesh. And we need this converting. We need this fruitfulness of God's own work in us so that we might resist the temptation to go back to that from which we've been delivered. So Israel's sin was adultery. And it was marked by the worship of idols. If you note in the text, they were to confess that they've transgressed against the Lord their God and scattered their charms to alien deities under every green tree. They have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Well, this is a reference to Israel's going after all of the idols. And there were different places, that high places or low places or places with trees and green trees where idolatries would be practiced in the land of Canaan. And so the Israelites and Judah later went after these idols. And the idea of their scattering their charms under these trees for the deities was that they tried to woo the deities and they tried to marry the other deities. And the book of Judges before the kings was like that. They gave themselves to the idols. But also then when the kings were there, they left off the worship of God and went after idols. They taught their children so. And as well, wherever idolatry is, there is immorality. And so was the case. The people who go by the name of people of God, when they yield to forces other than to God's word, they don't obey His word, you've not obeyed my voice, they're listening to their own opinions and their own urges and passions, this is the beginning of giving yourselves over to those passions into a licentious, lawless life. So with idolatry comes immorality. This is what we see in America. This is what we see also in the liberal church, and this is what we are prone to give ourselves over to other forces and gods and lords and even our passions, so that pretty soon our life is the life that shows itself in a decadence and in a carelessness. This can all happen, this backsliding, very subtly, and it mostly does. I call it the Laodicean shuffle. In Revelation 3, remember, the Laodiceans were those who left off their first love, just like the Ephesians, and their works were no longer hot or cold. They were no longer pleasing to God. They were lukewarm. And this can happen to us by any way and any means the devil would cause it to happen to us. We just aren't so interested as we were in the things of God. We don't read our Bibles. We don't pray. In fact, it leads to an outright denial of God, just like someone has described Peter's denial. Before that was backsliding. And there were three stages, according to this author, and I think it's printed in your bulletin, but I want to repeat this. A beginning of backsliding and leading to denial is often something that follows an inordinate self-confidence. We feel so good about ourselves and our talents, in our position, in the home, in the church, in the state, and at work, and we don't rely on God like we should. That's backsliding, because Christianity is all about believing in and relying on God. And then there's a prayerlessness that comes with this. When you don't rely on God so much, you don't need to pray to God. And so you go about your own way with a prayerless sort of life, which becomes a careless sort of life. And as Peter, it led to him following the Lord afar off. Remember that when he was taken by the crowd, the mob that came in the garden, and was taken to the temple to be examined. Peter was not so bold as he said he would be. He followed afar off. Now, whether this is a good exegesis of that phrase or not at that point, it still is true. We can follow the Lord afar off when it becomes risky. We can follow Christ wherever He leads as long as we're safe. As long as we don't have to give up anything for Lent or for any season. As long as we're not persecuted. As long as we have friends. But when it comes to the case that we're going to lose friends over Christ, then we back off from following Jesus so closely that we might get burned, that we might get hurt, that our families, our friends, churches even might forsake us. That's backsliding. It's seeking the life of comfort, the life of the world, instead of the life of a Christian. And it truly is something that's a very shameful thing to happen to a Christian, because Jesus Christ is worth following. And Jesus Christ's cross is worth believing and loving so much, so that we would lay down our lives and take up our cross for His sake. When we are backslidden, when we begin the backsliding Laodicean shuffle, and we're lackluster in our performance as Christians, then we soon get stuck. And here we were progressing, we thought, rosily up the mountain of Christianity and making great strides, leaps and strides and bounds and so on. And we find ourselves in a perilous position. We can't move anymore because, well, it's just become boring to us or not so interesting to us and not so captivating to us as perhaps it was at another more enthusiastic time. It's all because Jesus isn't close to us anymore, not in our perception, not in reality. We have left off drawing near to God, and He has withdrawn His presence and His favor, and so we're lacking assurance. And this happens to individuals. It happens, indeed, very subtly and very quietly, or sometimes in a large degree, in a public way. We backslide, and everyone sees we're in the swamp. Everyone sees what we've been doing in private all along, wasting our time, watching things that we shouldn't be watching, having the world enter us instead of the Word of God dwelling in us richly. We've left off the means of grace, and we've chosen the means of disgrace. For preaching now, we'd rather see a movie. We'd rather go to the Bijou, old word for theater, than to the Church of Christ. We'd rather not give to the cause of Christ because there's something much more successful in the compromised Church of Christ. Any of you backsliding in reality? Any area of your life on which you need to work? This is something truly to consider as we consider our self-examination and what Jesus means to us. That's the whole purpose of this sermon. The call is, return, backsliding Israel. Return from your prayerlessness, from your songless existence, from your moping, from your self-centeredness and gruffness and grumpiness. Return from your covetousness. To persons this comes, not just Israel en masse, but to persons. But then, of course, to the whole church. How about family by family? Return, families. You've left off worshiping God truly. And you've left off when all you do is read a passage of the Bible and there's no explanation ever, even though there may be legitimate times and you've got lots of things on the fire, but you never explain the Bible, men, or investigate the Bible with your family. And your prayers have become just some rote things, and everybody knows what you're going to say next. This is the beginning of departure. And your children are tasting and seeing that that's how they can live as a Christian, if it's just so perfunctory and so out of routine that we do these things at home. Very important that true religion is cultivated and backsliding avoided in that place called the covenant home. And so churches can leave. The minister can leave the faith little by little. And there he is, he's preaching away and he's substituting his own zeal for the zeal of the Lord. He's bringing not the gospel, but he's leading us astray into his own hobby horses that he would want to hammer for us to believe in so that we might be seen as distinct and those who really stand for something. Instead of preaching Christ, he preaches himself or some self-made doctrine. This is the end of a church. Usually this is what happens because he found that there's an elder or two who agrees with him and that we have to change things in the church and that the gospel, the method and the message of the gospel preaching is just not enough to satisfy the needs of the church. How shameful. And I mentioned this about the leadership of the church backsliding because that was the problem in Israel. There were a people whose leaders had led them astray. And it's brought out time and time again. There's false shepherds that Jeremiah upbraids. And the promise of the new covenant is that he would give them new shepherds, as we read in the text that we're going to consider especially next time. The leaders of the church. And this is a terrible thing. The people maybe call a minister, and they call maybe because he's flamboyant and because he's truly an orator and so on, and they haven't investigated his humility and his faithfulness and things like that, things that really matter. And so this decadence proceeds, and back and back and back the church goes, and it's a shameful condition. People of God, where are you? Where am I? This is a quiet sort of sermon. I want us to be quiet and to think. Deplorable condition it is indeed when we backslide. We're saying basically, it's not that important to us. Our religion, our Savior, the blessings of salvation. We're not really going to be all in. We're not going to be so committed. We're not going to bleed for this. There's other gods who can please us. And we don't call them gods. We just say other things, other activities. So we give ourselves to them. And we become allied more to them than to God. The call, and this is my second point, is to return. And you would say it's to get up and come back. Instead of being stuck with no progress in Christianity, with a prayerless existence, with a habit that you just say, well, I was made that way, and I'm going to die with my temper problem. You heed the call. Don't do that. Look, God hadn't given up on Israel. He says, backsliding Israel was, verse 11, has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. I think we might want to interpret that backsliding Israel had not been so sinful as treacherous Judah. You remember Jeremiah's setting. He preached the last kings of Judah. Meanwhile, for about 100 years, Israel had been in captivity for their idolatry. They had departed from David and his tents under Jeroboam, and they had become that northern kingdom, what we would say is the liberal church. They left off Christ, they left off the means of grace, they'd wanted their God to be popular, so they made a place in Dan and then in Bethel, convenient place to worship God other than the temple. They ordained, and that's what they said, they ordained priests who were not of the Levitical priesthood and so on. Everything was a substitute, everything was a mockery, everything was a Christless religion. And so that's the liberal church. And then God says, even the backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. And the reason he says that is that Judah had the good kings, not all of them. Several of them were so bad that it had spelled the demise and the ultimate captivity of Israel or of Judah in Babylon. But nevertheless, they had a Josiah, and that's where Jeremiah starts in about 620 or so B.C., about 40 or so years of ministry he'd have, which would begin with Josiah, who was the great reformer of the latter-day Christians or latter-day disciples in Judah. So it's something to work with. There was this outward reformation, the putting away of the high places, the return to the law of God. But be that as it may, Judah wasn't listening to Josiah, and they weren't reforming the heart, and they were still backslidden. And so at this time, the Lord says to backsliding Israel, I'm going to look north to you, and I'm going to show mercy on you. I'm going to call backsliding Israel through you, Jeremiah, to return to me. And I'm going to promise them that I will be there for them as they return. Well, this leads us to the whole idea of what it is to return when you're backslidden. Maybe some of you are wondering. You're backslidden. You have habits. You have all of this. Your prayer life seems to be unheard prayers. It seems that your prayers don't ascend to the ceiling, even that, and certainly not beyond to God. And your devotional life, it just seems to be hurting, and you'd rather read some other book, maybe some religious book, but other than the Bible. And you just don't get it. And pretty soon you turn off the preaching because the preacher can't please you either, and the sermons he brings may be too involved and so on, and then every means of grace is avoided and is just not getting to you. How do you come back? Here's the first thing. Just about the only thing that God says is the way out of backsliding. Look at verse 13. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, and that you've not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Just one word. Acknowledge. One word. Admit it. Isn't that something? He's telling them, you're not to say here you have the right to do this, and there was all kinds of reasons why you did what you did, Israel. It's Jeroboam's fault. It's my mom's and dad's fault, and that's why I'm where I'm at. No. Acknowledge. Admit your guilt. That's what he's saying. No doubt Jeremiah has David on the mind, and one of the Psalms of David, Psalm 51, where David, in this penitential psalm, as we noted this morning, cries out to God, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." Now that, beloved, is the first thing in coming back. Admit it. No excuses. Acknowledge and confess your sins. The first step of biblical repentance. And it involves acknowledging repenting, saying, "I'm sorry." It acknowledges that you need to be cleansed from this, that you can't help yourself. It's a prayer, is this turning back to God. It's on the wings of prayer. Acknowledge your iniquity. And as David, he goes on to say, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." David says, the principal one against whom I've sinned is God. And it's not Uriah, and it's not Bathsheba, and it's not that I got in a fix, but I sinned against God. And Israel, you must acknowledge that you sinned against God. You went after idols. You didn't obey the voice of God. You listened to Satan, who always questions the word of God. Or you listened to the higher critics, and that's why you went north instead of to Jerusalem to worship. That's why you'd have nothing of the cross, you Israelites. Because you're more interested in your religion than in your Redeemer. Backslidden is a Christless Christianity, if ever there was one. That's no Christianity. And the sin of sinning against God has got to be acknowledged, for it's sinning against His anointed. It's self-confidence, it's prayerlessness, it's following at a distance, and it's all about you dissociating yourself from God and refusing to stay wedded to Him because you don't like His Son. You don't like the husband that God reveals Himself to be in Jesus the Messiah. And there you are. And there's a whole world that you would gain. And Jesus says, if you gain that whole world and you lose your soul, what of it? You're acting like the incarnation was not there. And as if God with you never meant a thing. own it. Families must own it. Fathers must lead the way. Husbands, I've sinned. Ministers, I've sinned. I'm sorry. And elders, and deacons, and men who would be men, we must acknowledge our backsliding ways. Positively, it's once again coming back to God the way He says. By faith. That's it. The world, when its people in its businesses, they show themselves not worthy, it just fires them. But we believe God never fires us. He never disowns us. He just says, believe. Believe. And He says, as He always has, here's what I give to you. Like preaching, start hearing it again. Like the Lord's Supper, start really partaking again. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of Me. This is a sacrament, a holy thing. Jesus said, confess your faith, be a member of a church so you can partake of the supper. If you're walking in sin and you need to confess the sin and go before the elders, you confess that and you believe that God will receive you. And you use the supper as something that's not there to kill you, it's there to help you. And back to the preaching, which is the main means of grace. Do we realize how important this is? Preaching has fallen on hard times. There's competition between me and the other preachers and the whole world. No one wants not to be able to respond and dialogue and give their opinion anymore. Or everyone wants to respond and to dialogue and to give their opinion. No one wants preaching, which is a one-way street. I've spoken of this before. We need to hear it again. You're here and I'm here to hear God, who shepherds the flock through His servant. You're here and I'm here to hear God, who sometimes tells us that we're sinful, who always tells us that there's Jesus, who always calls us to live unto Him. Are we hearing? And then there's all of the other ordinary things, ways that God brings us back. How about this? Ordinary providences. So very important to think about when you're thinking Thanksgiving. What are we thankful for? We should be thankful for everything. That means when God gives and when God takes away. Because the way we see things as Christians, things and events in our lives, ought to be as opportunities. They're exciting things that God gives, even if they be tough, like sicknesses and diseases and times when we have to stay home with kids. They're opportunities. To do what? To believe. That's it. When all our strength is taken away, or when we have good gifts, when it's positive or negative in our life, it's always an opportunity to believe. It's a window of opportunity, an event in our life, a person in our life, someone taken away from our life, a crook in the lot, is to know God more. And here we are looking for other things and rushing through life to get there, and we're forgetting that the joy of the life is not just the end, it's the journey of faith. It's the day by day waiting on the Lord. The joy of the presence of God. This is what it is, this coming back and summoning up faith and calling God to give us faith and using the ordinary means of grace in the church and the ordinary things of life, good or evil, so that we come back from backsliding and draw near once again to God. It's coming to our spiritual senses, reading the Bible as if it were indeed the one true compass, the great wisdom of God, the light upon our path, something we tell our children. And how often we veer from the compass. It says north, go north and we go south. It says go west and we go to Nineveh, whatever. Or Tarsus. I believe that a return to the backslidden or from the backslidden life would involve something like this, Colossians 3. If you then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Let me put it simply. You're on the mountain. The backsliders are still on the mountain. This is for Christians. They're still on the mountain. Let's act like it. Because being on the mountain is much greater and more important than being in the swamp, in the world, and in unbelief and completely lost forever. God is speaking to His people. He's saying, backsliding Israel, backsliding sovereign grace, backsliding Reverend, backsliding whoever you are, you're mine. So if you be risen with Christ, if you be dead to sin because He died for your sin, then seek the things above. Go up the mountain. Ascend to the heights. Quit you like men and be strong. Awake thou that sleepest. You sluggard, get moving. This is the call. This is the exciting thing about being a Christian. We're on the mountain and we're going up, 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 up to heaven because we're forgiven. And we're indwelt by the Spirit. We don't belong in captivity. You know that? You don't belong in Assyria. You don't belong in Babylon. You don't belong in the whorehouse. You don't belong in the bars. You don't belong groveling at the foot of Moloch or Baal or Hollywood. You belong with Christ, who is your life. And where is Paul? Another passage comes to mind in Philippians 3. One thing, he says, it's important to me. Everything that was gain, I count as loss for Christ. All things I count loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having His own righteousness and on. There's a man on the mountain and moving up. Now the progress, of course, is it just seems so little, doesn't it? We've been on the mountain, we've been moving up, and we know we're moving up, and we're glad for that, and yet there's the sin that remains, isn't it? And so the call to return is the call not to be discouraged. It's not the call so that you're absolutely sinless. And when we come to the supper, as the form reads, we're not to think that only sinless ones are welcome there. And not only sinless ones are welcome at this table. In fact, just sinners. Come, sinners, believing in the forgiveness of sins in Christ. The call to return is filled with incentives. And we're going to see this especially in an applicatory sermon next Sunday night, God willing. The call is filled with motivations, as we read in Jeremiah. Jeremiah calls backsliding Israel to return. "For I married to you," he says, "and I will take you one from a city or two from a family, and I'll bring you to Zion." God says, "I'm married to you. You've divorced me, but I'm not divorcing you." Isn't that beautiful? And in chapter 2, God lists a whole slew of reasons why he could have divorced Israel. He says, and these are grounds for divorce, he says, grounds for divorce, well, you've left God. Like, he's not your God. You've changed gods. That's chapter 2 and verses 10 and 11. You've changed gods. Now, that's what God is saying here. "I have a right to divorce you because you've changed gods. Adultery is the ground for divorce," he's saying here. "And I could divorce you because you've changed gods." Even what he's doing here is he's citing a fact that wouldn't even be heard of among the heathen. The heathen always have their same gods. The Canaanites had Baal. The Babylonians had Bel. The Egyptians had Ra. And on and on. And they stuck by their gods. But Israel wasn't even sticking by Jehovah. They said, "That's shameful." And then he goes on to say, "You've left me like leaving a spring of water." It gets graphic here. It's in the wilderness, dry area, and it's like leaving a spring of water to leave me. You're leaving me for death. "You left me and you're like a beast breaking its yoke," he says. "You're like a prostitute sitting on the corner waiting for work. You're like a wild vine, and you're supposed to be the vine of God. You're an indelible stain. You're a young camel running loose." Interesting, that figure's used. They say, the experts do, that a young camel running loose in the desert is a sight to behold. It's left its master, and it runs this way, and it runs that way, and it'll go three paces and no more in one direction. Then it'll stumble over its feet and go that direction. Then it'll go behind. It's without its master. And this is the state of Israel, he's saying. You're like a young camel. It's like people today. They don't want doctrine. They say, "We're just going to be tossed about by every wind of doctrine because this guy gets boring, and this doctrine is just not for us. It's too sharp. It's too cutting. It's too, well, giving God the glory, and we want some of the glory ourselves." Churches today are like young camels running loose, or as Israel's described, they're like donkeys in heat, and they go after any male donkey, anyone, to satisfy their urgings. And the last thing chapter 2 says of Israel, it's like a bride she was, forgetting what she wore on her wedding day. And the church has become like a bride who forgets she's adorned with the righteousness of Christ. All of that, I say, is motivation to follow the call and to hear the call. Because in spite of that, God says, "I'm not going to divorce you. You're mine. You're Israel." And Judah, God would call her too. And pretty soon he would reunite Israel and Judah to be the Church of Christ of the New Testament. People of God, we have the greatest motivation in the world to come back to God. It's this. He's worth coming back to. You've left off. You found your thrill on Blueberry Hill or wherever you found it. Did it satisfy? No. Couldn't. Because nothing satisfies the soul like God. And nothing is the satisfied soul unless that soul has found rest in God. Jesus, come home. Come home, children of God. God's saying that. Come home, bride of Christ. Come home. That's the good place to be. Behold your God. He's calling you. Amen. We pray that you would, Lord, lead us from backsliding back to you. We pray that you would remember us, Lord. We've earned hell. We've earned your disfavor, but you're the God who looks not according to our iniquity upon us. You look at the cross. And you remember that there your anger was turned away for all the blood-bought ones. And on your Son our iniquity had been placed, and your wrath was vented, that we might never be forsaken of you. Lord, help this congregation to remember this as we examine ourselves and then behold our God anew and His mercy, in order to partake of the supper and to be faithful every day. Lord, rid us of habits and ungodliness. And turn us from grieving the Spirit to bearing the fruit of the Spirit. And give us to know your peace. For Jesus' sake, amen.